Let's pray together. Father, we are so deeply grateful for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, apart from him, we could do nothing. Apart from him, we would be dead in our sins, slaves to the world, unable, Lord, to obey, unable to break free, unable to earn your love in any way, unable to repent of our sins and believe the gospel. And yet, Lord, you, in your good and kind providence towards your people, have given us Christ, have given us salvation, have redeemed us from destruction, and given us life. And so, Lord, we thank you. Father, we recognize that our sins are many, that our wickedness is great, that our rebellion against you is infinite. And yet, Lord, you have forgiven us by the blood of Jesus, and not just told us everything's okay, Lord, but have fully paid the penalty for us in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that today we would rest in the finished work of Jesus, that we would not approach your word as a checklist of things that we must do in order to have life, Lord, but that we would see these things as things that we should do for you as out of our love for you, out of our devotion for you. Father, we should obey because you have loved us and have given us love for you. And so, Lord, help us not to see the scriptures, Lord, as a list of commands that we must do in order to live, but Lord, as something you have given us, that our life may be as you intend. Lord, as we think fondly about 114 years of Evans Creek Baptist Church, as we reflect upon your goodness toward your people for over a century, I pray, Father, that we would have the right amount of nostalgia and also the right amount of longing. Longing for faithfulness, longing for obedience, longing for your presence. That, Lord, these things, our history, our future, are all in your hands. And Lord, we thank you for what you have done and what you are going to do. And Father, today as we come to the scriptures together, I pray, Lord, that you would work in your people. I thank you, Father, for the things that you are going to do, Lord, because what you do comes about in your people because of your word, by your word. And so, Lord, I pray that you would change us here today. That as we hear these things, that we would understand them, that we would apply them, that they would be a joy to us. I pray, Lord, that you would help me as I lead your people, as I speak to your people, as I teach your people, Lord. Speak through me, that these words would not be mine, but yours. That Christ would be glorified, and that we would all be strengthened. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 6. Nehemiah, chapter 6. We are continuing our series through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where we have been examining Israel's return to faithfulness to God. And in particular, as we've been in the book of Nehemiah, we have been reading along as the people have undertaken a rebuilding project on the walls of the city of Jerusalem. That the walls were in great disrepair after the city had been destroyed and the people had been sent into exile. And so Nehemiah, who was a man in the court of the emperor, had a burden that was placed on his heart by the Lord And he was sent by the emperor to go into Jerusalem and Judah, and he's kind of the governor there, and he is rebuilding the wall. And all throughout the wall rebuilding project that the Israelites have been going at under Nehemiah's leadership, there were constant attempts to get them to stop. From the very beginning, there was a group of people who were intent on making the project stop. The majority of these attempts came from three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, or the Arab, however you want to say that. And while these men play a central role in opposing the people of God doing the work of God, they are not the first to take up that mantle, and they certainly weren't the last. The history of God's people, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and in the church age that we are in now, is filled with people who are intent on stopping the work of God among the people of God. And in particular, where they focus their ire most frequently is against the Word of God. To undermine or undercut God's Word, which is not new. This goes all the way back to the garden, where when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, what did he tempt them with? How did he begin their temptation? Did God really say? Has God really said? Don't you think God really wants you to be happy? Don't you think God really wants you to feel satisfied, to be fulfilled in the things that you desire? Don't you think that's really what God wants? And any time God's people are intent on being true to God's word, to be faithful to what God has called them to, enemies arise, even from among people who claim to be a part of God's people. When people who are seeking to be obedient to God's word, those who aren't have a tendency to not only reject their newfound faithfulness, but also to actively work against it in any way that they can. Because the faithfulness of God's people is in itself a condemnation of those who claim to be God's people or don't, who are not obeying God's word. Because what happens is, if people come in and say, well, to obey God's word, you must do X, Y, Z. Well, these people don't want to do X, Y, Z. So what does that mean? Well, it means you're unfaithful. And rather than examine themselves, they attack the people who are attempting to be faithful. And that is something that still takes place even today. But one thing that was true in Nehemiah's day and is still true now is that no matter what those who oppose faithful obedience to God's word attempt, the Lord prevails. The Lord prevails. His victory is assured without a doubt. We only need to submit ourselves to His word, trust in His promises, and act with spirit-filled wisdom. Now, I want to make sure that I add something here because this is important. The Lord's victory, the Lord prevailing, may not look the way that we think it will look. One of the things that's going to happen in our text today is the wall is going to be finished. The wall is going to get done. And for many years, scholars said that this wall didn't even exist, that this wasn't real. And in recent years, some archaeological projects have actually found evidence of Nehemiah's wall. And on one side, the eastern side of the wall, they basically built it from scratch, from the ground up. And it's a pretty good looking wall. But the rest of the wall is built piecemeal, with rubble and broken stones. And it's frankly pretty ugly. It doesn't look the way that you would expect the wall for God's capital city to look. And we could look at that and go, well, God clearly wasn't in this because it doesn't look like something God would have done. It doesn't look majestic and magnificent in the way that we would think God would do it. But in reality, oftentimes, the work of God looks much different than we had expected it should. And we fall into this trap even today. People have this tendency to believe that large churches are the ones that are clearly being faithful to God. Because look how much God has blessed them. They've got thousands and thousands and thousands of people. So obviously they're doing it right. Obviously God is blessing them. Look how majestic that is. When in reality, the most faithful churches are the small ones that I've ever seen, are small ones. With old buildings, with technology that is bare bones, but a joy that is inexpressible in the goodness of Jesus and a desire to faithfully obey His word in all things. And so we must not fall into the trap that the Lord's victory will look a certain way. We must only remember that the Lord's victory is assured and it will look like whatever He intends it to look like. And so as I said, the Lord's victory is assured without a doubt. We only need to submit ourselves to His word, trust in His promises, and act with spirit-filled wisdom. This is what we will see Nehemiah do in our text today. When faced with opposition yet again, and real, significant, dangerous opposition, Nehemiah acts with courage and wisdom, not allowing those who seek to destroy him to deter him from obeying the Lord. Which is a lesson that the church needs to learn as she faces opposition both from outside and from inside by those who claim to be a part of God's people but aren't. That is my hope for us this morning, that as we consider these things in the context of the local church and our lives as Christians, that we would have bold confidence that God will indeed prevail against His enemies for the good of His people. So let's look together at Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, where we will first see a malicious conspiracy. A malicious conspiracy. If you got one of our sermon listening guides this morning, you will see that that is our first point of 2 points. A malicious conspiracy. So let's read together Nehemiah 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So as I said previously, we have reached the point in the story where the wall is pretty much done. There's no more breaches in the wall. The wall is complete. But there are no doors in the gates. In other words, there's nothing in the gates that they can open and close. There's just big holes where the gates belong, but the gates are not placed. Everything that the enemies have attempted to stop the project has failed. All of their plans have been thwarted because this is God's plan. We've talked about this throughout this series, that God's intention in reestablishing the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Judah is because there's one part of his covenant promise that has not been fulfilled yet, and that is the coming of the Savior. And so the temple was rebuilt and the city was reestablished in order for the Savior to come. That was the purpose. And so this is God's plan. And because it is God's plan, it cannot be thwarted. In Psalm 33, 10 through 12, it says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage." If your plans align with God's plans, they will come to fruition. There's no escaping that. But the enemies of God's people are not finished with their schemes. They still have more things up their sleeve. And so they start sending letters to Nehemiah over and over and over again, requesting a meeting. As I read this passage and studied it, I thought, it's a good thing that the schemers weren't speaking in English, because there is no way that I would go and meet my enemies in the valley of oh no. Not happening. Not going to happen. And so they're trying to get Nehemiah to come. And what's implied here is that this is some kind of peace summit. Hey, look, Nehemiah, listen, I know things have been kind of weird between us, but hey, look, you did a good job. The wall is basically done. Let's get together. And look, y'all are established. We're going to have to work together in some kind of way. So let's work this out. But Nehemiah wisely sees through their lies and understands their true intention. They want to bring him out to the wilderness to murder him. That's their plan. They want to take him out there to do him harm, to kill him. And all they have to say then is, oh, well, you know, Nehemiah was traveling and he got attacked by some bandits. Or he was overtaken by wild beasts and they killed him. Sorry, guys, guess you can't finish the wall now. That's their plan. But Nehemiah sees it. This is the kind of shrewdness that the people of God need to have. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew 10, 16 through 20, he says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Jesus, as he is sending out his disciples, he tells them, hey, listen, you are going into enemy territory. You are like sheep going out among wolves. Now, maybe you're not an animal person. Maybe you've never watched Animal Planet. But here's some things you need to understand. Sheep are dumb, and they also have no natural self-defense mechanism. They don't have claws. They don't have sharp teeth. They don't have hard heads that they can ram you with. The males do, but not the females. They're not rams, they're sheep. They are soft, cuddly, helpless, dumb sheep. Wolves are the complete opposite. Wolves are intelligent. They are vicious. They are killing machines. And Jesus says, I'm sending you guys out like sheep in the midst of wolves. Seems like a suicide mission to me. Sorry, inside joke. You're fine. And so he says to his disciples, you need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Because as you interact with people, you are going to encounter those who are wolves and seek to do you harm. And they are going to try to kill you. They're going to drag you into court. They're going to have you beaten. They're going to have you killed. Not because of you, but because they hate Christ. That's the same kind of shrewdness that Nehemiah had that we must have. We must be on guard against those who seek to do us harm. And listen, it is not always overt. It is not always people who are in your face saying, boy, I wish I could kill you. It's people who flatter you. You know, flattery is a sin. Flattery is when you tell people something that isn't true in order to puff them up for your own gain. That's a sin. And there are many, many professing Christians who are really great at flattery in order to kind of draw you to their side. Modern day prophets are really great at this, so-called prophets. Because you know what they like to do? They never have a bad prophecy. You ever notice that? When you give them money, they never say, hey, listen, God said you're going to be destroyed. They always say, oh, God said you're going to have a year of blessing. You're going to have a year of abundance. It's always positive because they're flatterers. We need to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, just as Nehemiah was here. And so when those letters didn't convince Nehemiah, they start pushing harder. And they send a letter, and it says that the letter is open in the servant's hand. Now, that's kind of an odd phrase for us, but let me explain to you what that means. Usually when a letter is sent from one official to another official, it is delivered by a servant, and it is sealed. It's kind of a for your eyes only, and it's sealed with a signet ring of some kind, a signet of some kind that shows this is coming through official channels, and only you can see it. If the seal is broken, well, you know, okay, well, this is something that I shouldn't have. But the fact that this servant is delivering this letter that is opened, that means that everybody who sees who sees the servant knows what the letter says. It is an attempt at intimidation. And what they're saying is, hey, listen, people are saying that you guys are rebuilding the wall because you're going to rebel. You're going to reestablish your own kingdom. And people are saying that you, Nehemiah, are trying to be king. They're even saying that you've like set up some prophets that you're paying to tell everybody false prophecies about you being the king. And listen, if you don't come talk to us, the real king is going to hear about this. And so the intention here is not just to frighten Nehemiah, but to frighten everyone. To frighten everyone. That's why it's an open letter brought to Nehemiah. So that everyone who sees it and hears it will know, hey, listen, something bad's going to happen. Even though it's not true, something bad is going to happen. And the intention is to make them afraid and stop. Now, there's one thing that I want to note about this. We've talked before, we saw in the book of Ezra, we've talked in the book of Nehemiah, about how many of the people of the land believed themselves to be worshipers of Yahweh. After the exile happened, these people were brought in by Babylon, later by the Assyrians. And what happened was, lions showed up and started killing the people and eating them. And so these foreign pagan nations thought to themselves, hey, it seems like the gods of the land are unhappy about this. So maybe we need to teach these settlers how to worship the god of the land. So they send in a priest who teaches them, quote unquote, how to worship the one true God. And so they just add him to their list of gods. They worship Yahweh alongside all their false gods. And so when the Jews show up and start rebuilding the temple, these people start coming and saying, hey, can we be a part of this? We're Yahweh worshipers like you. We're with you in this. And the Jews rightly rejected them and said, no, you have no part of this. You're not an actual worshiper of Yahweh. And so some of that is kind of bled over. But what it's showing here is that these people are not actual worshipers of Yahweh. They do not actually understand God's word. Because here's the deal. Nehemiah, as a lover of God, as a lover of God's word, would never try to become the king of the Jews because he knows he's not of the right line. He's not of David's line. So Nehemiah, being a righteous man, would have never attempted to set himself up in that way. He just wouldn't have done it. These people, if they actually knew the Lord and knew God's word, they would have known that. They would have known that this trick would not work. I also want to talk about this. Notice how this is structured. The nations report. Geshem also says. This is the Old Testament equivalent of people are saying. People are saying. As a pastor, I have heard people are saying. Every pastor I know has heard people are saying. If you are unfamiliar with this is the phrase that those who wish to trouble the church use to voice their displeasure and to make it seem like there is unified opposition to leadership, when in reality, it's typically just a small group who are unhappy that they're not getting their way. That's what's happening here. We have three men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, who are unhappy with this project. And so now they've resorted to, well, people are saying. People are saying, this is what you're doing. And Nehemiah, I'm getting ahead of myself. And it also ends with, like I said, a thinly veiled threat that the king is going to hear about this. And Nehemiah responds to this exactly as he should, by totally dismissing it. He gives it all the seriousness that he deserves by responding to them and saying, none of this has happened. None of that's real. You have literally made it up in your head. And he sees their intention to frighten the people into stopping. They're trying to frighten the people into giving up on the project. And so what he does is he does what all of us should do. He prays and says, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. When we face opposition, when we face those who seek to make us afraid to obey God, to be faithful to his word, we should pray that the Lord would strengthen us to simply just obey, to press on and to do what we must do. And that's what Nehemiah does. He continues working. But the enemy is not out of tricks yet. There is a homebound prophet that calls Nehemiah to himself and tells him of a murder plot. They are coming to kill you this very night. And so he has a plan. He says, Nehemiah, let's you and me, interesting thing for a homebound man to say, let's you and me go to the temple and shut the doors. Then you'll be safe. It'll all be okay. But Nehemiah first knows that this would be faithless. It would be faithless for him in the midst of opposition to turn tail and run. All along, he has said to his people, we are going to fight if it comes to that. We're going to work with one hand and hold a weapon in the other. We're going to stand guard all night, all day. We are prepared to fight. And so now, when it gets personal, that there's a plot against Nehemiah himself, he's going to turn tail and run away? No. Nehemiah trusts God. He said, why would a man such as myself do that? And also, Nehemiah recognizes something else, that for him to go and hide in the temple would be wicked. It would be sinful because he is not a priest. Because he is not a priest, he is not allowed to go into the temple. That is forbidden. He could literally be put to death for that. And so he recognizes rightly that he should not do this. And because of this particular encouragement from this prophet, Nehemiah recognizes that he is not a prophet at all, but a false prophet. One who has been hired to do the bidding of the enemies of God for money. Shemaiah is guilty of vile evil, the kind that God brings judgment upon Israel for. Over in Micah chapter 3, verses 9 through 12, it says, hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. How do you discern a false prophet? Exactly as Nehemiah does. A false prophet is one who encourages you to go against the word of God. We should not judge whether a prophet is true or false by whether or not they can do signs and wonders. In Deuteronomy 13, listen to what it says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. So he's saying, listen, if he looks like a real prophet, because he's given you a prophecy and it has happened. That's not the end of the matter. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. So one of the things that we must recognize is that the test of whether or not a prophet is a real prophet or a false prophet is not whether or not they can do signs and wonders. Those mighty works do not necessarily tell us that that is a true prophet. What tells us whether or not a prophet is a true prophet is if they are faithful to the word of God. That's what tells us. A false prophet encourages people to act against the word of God for their own gain rather than according to the word of God for God's glory. The modern equivalent of prophecy, this type of forth-telling of God's word, the modern equivalent is the preaching and teaching offices within the church. That's what prophecy is proclaiming God's word to God's people. And so I want you to hear me say this. Judge us accordingly. Don't judge whether or not I am a faithful pastor by how many times I've visited you in the hospital, or whether or not I'm willing to preach your funeral, or whether or not I've counseled you through hard situations, or whether or not you think I'm a good preacher or a nice guy or whatever it may be. Judge me according to whether or not I am faithful to the word of God in all things. That is the judgment by which we judge those who proclaim the word of God. That's what Nehemiah does. When this supposed prophet says, let's go in the temple so you can hide from your killers, Nehemiah immediately recognizes this guy's a false prophet because he is encouraging me to sin rather than be faithful to God. And so what Nehemiah does is he presses on. And listen, this is not the only false prophet. We're told that there is a particular prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. So this was a huge thing, a big conspiracy, where all these prophets were being paid off to speak against Nehemiah, to try to turn public opinion against him. But Nehemiah presses on, and that's what we see in the next section where we go from 15 to 7 verse 4, where we see that the work is finished but not realized. Finished, but not realized. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them, for many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, and his son Jehonathan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also, they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him, and Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So Nehemiah, remember the first part of our text, the gates had not been completed. And in the midst of all this conspiracy, Nehemiah presses on. And so we just kind of get it as an afterthought. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. Now, we need to clarify something here. Because the way that it reads to us immediately in English is, they did the whole wall in 52 days. That's probably not what happened. Because there's a calendar issue where it talks about the month of Elul. That's really a span of like 4.5 months from when the project likely would have started. For the project to only take 52 days, Nehemiah would have had to hang out in Jerusalem for quite a while before they even started. Okay? What the 52 days is probably referring to is that it was 52 days from when Nehemiah said the wall was done, but the gates weren't done, and then the gates got done. That's probably more like what he's saying. That in the span of those 52 days, they finished up the last part of the project. And so when the project gets finished, we're told that the enemies of God, the enemies of the people, became afraid. Because one of the things that all of us inside of ourselves knows is that the success of God's people is dependent upon God's action. And God's action makes his enemies fear him and his people. Back in Joshua chapter 2, the spies have gone into the promised land, and Rahab hides them. And what is it that she says to them? She says, hey, listen, I'm hiding you because we have all heard about what your God did. We have all heard about what your God did to Egypt, how you crossed the sea on dry land, and how God destroyed the mightiest army in the history of the world up to that point. And when our people heard it, when our armies heard it, they melted. They were so fearful, they melted. And Rahab says, I'm with you guys because it is very obvious that your God is real. And so when you hear about the works of God, there are only two real responses. Either A, you repent and place yourself among God's people, or B, you are afraid because this mighty God has made himself clearly your enemy. And you've seen what he can do. So the enemies were afraid because the wall had been completed. We must always remember that positive action that we undertake requires the help of the Lord. That includes our own spiritual life. Our sanctification is dependent on the Lord. That's why in Philippians 2, we see back to back Paul saying that we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling is not us trying to make our way to God under our own power. It's examining ourselves for the work of God within us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The wall building project required the help of God, and the you building project requires the help of God. And so you might think, well, this is the end of the book. The wall's done. The people are afraid. Amen, hallelujah, the end. Let's go home. But spoiler alert, we're in chapter 6, and this thing has 13 chapters. So the story is not finished. Even though the wall is done, there are still issues. There are still problems. First, we are told that Tobiah, there he is again, is waging a constant PR war against Nehemiah. He has these connections with important people in the city, important nobles among the people. They are bound by oath to him. That's likely indicates some sort of business arrangement. Maybe he's a guy who provides a certain thing and they need a certain thing. You know, so if you want to put something to it, say, okay, well, he's the only guy who makes and sells toilet paper in the region. So they're bound by oath to buy this guy's toilet paper, whatever. It doesn't matter what it is. They have bound themselves by oath to a foreigner, which is something that God specifically commanded them not to do. In Exodus 23:32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. Making a covenant with a foreign person or foreign nation or foreign god is a faithless way of operating. It's to say, I don't trust that God will give me what I need. Not only does he have these covenants, these oaths with them, he has also intermarried into the people, along with his father. So there that sin issue of intermarriage comes up again. that men have given their daughters in marriage to these foreign pagans. Now, when we talk about these nobles, these are likely some of the same people who just had their illicit revenue streams shut down by Nehemiah. Remember back in the last sermon, we saw these people who were collecting high rates of interest and then selling people off into slavery in order to gain for themselves. It's very likely that some of these nobles are that same group of people. And so they don't like Nehemiah. They're angry at Nehemiah. And well, here's this other guy, this foreigner, who also doesn't like Nehemiah. So they're like, hey, listen, we're on the same team here. So they jump in and they want to help cause division and sow discord against Nehemiah. So when Nehemiah's doing things and he's planning things, they're going back and they're telling Tobiah about it. And they're going around and they're coming to Nehemiah, and Nehemiah is very rarely by himself. He's usually with other people, and they're coming saying, well, listen to these great things that he's doing over there. He's such a good guy. You keep telling everybody he's an enemy and he's out to get us and he's trying to harm us, but he's such a good fella. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that there are going to be those who seek to cause division and chaos and pain and strife among the people of God. In Romans 16, Paul writes this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Listen, the marker of the people that we align ourselves with should not be, I like them. And it should not be, well, they're family. And it should not be, well, we do business together. I've known them for years. They're a real good guy. The marker of who we should align ourselves with is very, very simple. Do they obey the word of God or not? And if they do not, mark and avoid. Mark and avoid. That's what the scriptures teach us. And we must remember to be on guard against this. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. All of us in our hearts desire to be told what we want to hear. All of us in our flesh desire to be puffed up. That's all of us. And we must resist the temptation. We must instead cling hard to sound doctrine, to not be taken aside by smooth words and flattery. Don't be naive. We are going to be assaulted, not just by people who want to harm us, but by people who want to spiritually harm us, by leading us astray. And so we must reject those who cause division among God's people and seek to lead people to stray from God's word. Even people that we have known for years, even people that we love dearly with all of our hearts, if they seek to cause division among the people of God, we must reject them. That's what God's word commands. That's what God's word commands of us. And so that's the first thing that Nehemiah is dealing with, this ongoing PR campaign trying to discredit him. They tried to kill him. They tried to make him sinful in front of the whole people by having him go into the temple. And now they're just trying to say, look, Nehemiah's crazy. He keeps saying I'm trying to hurt him, but look how good I am. Look all the good I'm doing. So that's the first issue. The other issue is that the city is still sparsely populated. It's wide. There's a lot of city, not a lot of people. And so essentially, everyone who lives there gets put on guard duty. Every man, the guys who work in the temple, even the temple singers have to work guard duty. Some of them have to go man gates. Some of them just stand guard at the wall in front of their houses. Because as the Israelites have learned in the first exile and in the second exile, their walls don't mean much when you come up against the full force of an invading army. The danger is still present, both from inside and outside of the city. And so they are all on guard. Because there's never enough protection. There is never enough that we can do to guard ourselves against this. But what happens is you might think, well, I've got all these safeguards in place. I've got all these things in place to keep me from being tempted to sin. And over time, you let your guard down. Well, you know, I've been standing guard every single night for the past 10 years. No one has ever come. Would it really hurt if just tonight, I go to bed early? Just tonight, I get to eat dinner with my family? Just tonight, I get to take the night off? Is that okay? And in that moment where you let your guard down is the moment where the enemy attacks. And so we too, just as we must reject divisive people, we too must always be on guard. We must always be watching out for those who seek to come and divide and do harm. We cannot simply say, it'll be okay. No one's ever tried it yet. Everything is fine. We are today celebrating 114 years of God's faithfulness as a church. And if there were any here who would have been here for all 114 years, I'm sure what they would tell us is it has not been an easy 114 years. That there have been seasons of great trouble and pain. That there have been times where we were attacked both from outside and inside as a church. And yet here we are, 114 years later, still standing, still pressing on, still serving the Lord, still faithfully proclaiming His word. Why? Is it because of our great strength? Absolutely not. It's because of the goodness of God to His people. Because God's victory is assured. And what it reminds us of is the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. That when Christ came and He died on the cross, He cried out, "It is finished," because it was finished. But it's not yet realized. He defeated sin and death, and yet there is still sin and death. Because as we learn in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And when that happens, all things will be placed under the feet of Jesus. All things will be placed in subjection to Him. He will rule all. And so what we must do as the people of God is work in hope, knowing that the Lord prevails. Because Christ will prevail. He has already prevailed. We are just waiting to see the fullness of it. And so today, let me encourage you with this. The work for the kingdom is hard. It is painful. It hurts sometimes. People that you love will hurt you. You will have to draw boundaries that you've never wanted to draw. And yet, Christ is worthy. Christ's kingdom is worthy. And so let us be a people who place our faith in Christ to prevail. But if you're here today and you are not among the people of God, then here is my warning to you. These things should serve as a warning to you. Because a day will come where the enemies of God will stand before Him in judgment. A day came for Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, that they stood before the Lord in judgment, and they received the just sentence for their wickedness. And so too will you. And the way that you are a part of God's prevailing, of Christ's victory, is by being in Christ. And so today I want to encourage you who are not in Christ to trust in Him, to repent of your sins, and to believe the gospel. And in just a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together, and I'll be down front. And I would love to talk with you and pray with you and share with you how you too can know Christ and how you too can be a part of His final victory over sin and death and be in the good presence of God forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given to your people, for the ways that you have loved us and cared for us and encouraged us. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in the final victory of Christ, who will prevail over every enemy, over every sin, over every sorrow, over death itself, and who will bring us into life everlasting. Lord, I pray that today we would find hope in his victory and that we would press on in all things because Christ is worthy. We pray these things in his name. Amen.